Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. And by show of hands, who likes to lose? Anyone? Anyone? We got one person over here. Okay. So who wants to be a loser? Well, probably no one wants to be a loser. You know, our family, we have a tradition. It's not a tradition. It's what lots of families do. We play board games. And here's the thing. The person who suggests that we should play a board game clearly forgot what happened the last time we played board games. And every other time we played board games, we have the best intentions, right? We break out the box. We set up the pieces. We naively think once again that this board game is going to contribute to the unity, peace, harmony, and wholeness of our home. And so we set it up with good, good intentions. And we start out so well, don't we? So good. There's joy and laughter and hugging and high fives, a little warm fuzzies as well. We will take family selfies and post them on Facebook so everyone knows just how neat our family is. But all of that is fleeting. It is momentary. It is the passing calm before the dark, perilous storm, and the tension begins to rise. It's like the nausea that you feel in your gut when you have the stomach flu. It rises. It increases. And there's no more laughter, no more joy, no more high fives, no more family selfies. The warm fuzzies have now become an intolerable heat, and then it happens. Then it happens. You know what happens. The losers, or at least some of them, know that their loss is inevitable, and the winner knows that their winning is inevitable, and that's when the tempers flare and the tantrums are thrown and the pieces are cast across the living room and the tears are shed. And that's just me, by the way. That's just me. And then the winner starts to laugh like the devil himself. And with the pitchfork of gloating, prods all of the losers in the home. And that's just Lori. That's just Lori. And there are those losers who say this. They say, "You don't have the power over me to make me lose. I'm just going to stop playing." Right? I didn't lose. I just stopped playing because you don't have that power over me. And then those who are bold enough to actually make their way to the end, they go out in a blaze of unglory or disglory as they make arguments for why the winner really didn't win and how the loser really won and how the whole game was rigged from the very, very beginning. All the while, the winner is dancing around in the living room like a football player who has scored a winning TD touchdown in the end zone. And there in the home, do you have wholeness, peace, and harmony? No. You have a sore winner and lots of sore losers. No one likes to lose. No one wants to be the loser. And it's hard enough to lose to people that you like and love when the stakes are fairly low. But what happens when real life hits you and you are losing to people that you don't like? And the stakes are greater than winning chutes and ladders. What if the stakes are losing money, losing respect, losing influence, losing a promotion, losing a friendship? What do you do then? And the natural instinct is, when the stakes are greater and the people in your life who are infringing on you are hostile, what do? You want to win all the more. You want to fight harder. You want to strike down. You want to lash out. And losing, if it happens, becomes all that much more devastating. And the drama of it all becomes all that much more consuming. Nobody likes to lose. Well, today we get a peek in on the Church of Corinth once again, and as we peer through the window, what we see is not pieces from a board game flying back and forth. What we discover is that lawsuits are flying back and forth. Christians are actually suing fellow Christians in the same fellowship. They are in great contention with fellow believers. What we discover are a bunch of people who want to win no matter what, and a bunch of people who don't want to lose no matter what. And to this bunch in this passage, as well as us, Paul tells us and them to do something very weird. Let's take a look at what he says, chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, notice it's a grievance. He's going to describe this as a trivial case. This is not criminal activity, folks. Okay, this is not abuse in the home. This is not the context. We're talking about trivialities. We're talking about petty differences and disagreements. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, why not rather choose to lose? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather choose to lose? Why not? And that's the question. Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions, which means that Paul's not really asking a question. He is making a solid point, a powerful point in question form. And what Paul is saying here is that there are times when it is absolutely right and maybe obligatory for you to choose to lose. That there are times that sometimes it is right for you to not win. And what I want to figure out this morning is, when is that? So you can be right in the sight of man, but what if you're not right in the sight of God? Are you a winner or are you a loser? What's most important, Paul asks. And so here Paul is talking about lawsuits, as we know. Again, these are not criminal activities. This is not abuse in the home. We discover that they are trivial matters. They are areas of disagreement and dispute and contention within the body of Jesus. Certainly actions that fall short of things that demand litigation. We're going to find out that Corinth was a place where people loved to sue people for trivial matters. They invented the frivolous lawsuit. And so we're not going to deal with the litigation side of things, and we're not dealing with criminal activity or abuse in the home. We're talking about trivial matters. And the question is, when is it wrong to win? When is it wrong to win? Well, to answer that, look at verse 1 and notice what Paul says. And he makes this point a couple of ways, a couple of times in our passage. He says in verse 1, you are taking your disputes before the unrighteous instead of the saints. He says, you're laying your business out in front of people who have no standing in the church. He'll make the same point in verse 7. In fact, this whole passage is about, why are you guys going to the wrong people? Following the wrong process, adopting the wrong protocol. Yeah, you say you're all about what's right. You say you're all about justice. You say you want to right wrongs, but everything that you're doing in order to right that wrong is downright wrong. You're going to the wrong people. You're following the wrong process. Wrong people, wrong process. And I bet you anything that you would agree with me that it's hard to take someone seriously when they say that they are on a crusade for righting wrongs in their life, when every step that they make to right those wrongs is so stinking wrong. It's hard to take those people seriously. Doesn't a crusade of righteousness have to be a righteous crusade? And if the crusade isn't righteous, don't you grow suspicious of the person who says, yeah, I'm all about righteousness? The guy who says he's really into hygiene because he washes himself is hard to take seriously if he only washes himself with dirty water and dirty rags. There are signs posted all over this convent in Baltimore, Maryland, that reads like this: absolutely no trespassers. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, Sisters of Mercy. Mixed message, maybe? It's hard to take these Sisters of Mercy seriously when they say they are merciful, when they promise to extend none such you if you walk past their fence line. Similarly, it's hard to take those in Corinth seriously when they say they're all about righteousness, righting wrongs, when every step they're making in order to right wrongs is so wrong. What it seems to be is that they are more interested in being right than winning. No, they're not. They want to win instead of be right. They got it backwards. They got it upside down. And I personally think that a part of making your case and a part of them in order to make their case as well, and with you, with whatever contention that you have, a part of truly making your case and winning your case is how you handle your case. And if you're not handling your case righteously, if you're not handling your case with integrity, then you've lost. You've absolutely lost. And so you could put the point this way: when is it wrong to win? And here it is, particularly with this passage, when we look to the wrong people and the wrong process. That's when it's wrong to win. Now, Jesus talks about the right people and the right process, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says this: if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, great, you've gained your brother, the dispute is settled, let's move on. But if he doesn't, then take one or two along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he listens to them, great, dispute is settled, let's move on. But if he doesn't, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he or she listens to the church, great, dispute is settled, let's move on. But if he or she doesn't, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there's a lot to say about this passage that I cannot say, don't have the time to say it, but suffice it to say, Jesus is clear. Like, isn't that clear? Very basic, very simple. Put one foot like that, and then you do this, and you say that. Very, very simple, very, very clear. That's clear in the passage. It is clear. And yet what's equally clear is that many Christians just refuse to do what Jesus tells them to do when it comes to settling grievances with other people. How many of you have ever been approached? I have, by someone who represents Susie. Susie is offended by you but doesn't want to tell you herself, and so she sends a bodyguard, a PR agent, someone to represent her, and that person comes to you and they say, you know, Susie is mad at you, and they're there to call you out instead of Susie. Skipping step one. Or how about this scenario? Everyone else knows in the world that Bobby is offended by you. Everyone except you. And you're wondering, why is everyone giving me the cold shoulder? Everyone's giving me the stink eye. They've created distance, and the reason is because everyone has borrowed the offense of Bobby. Because Bobby didn't do his due diligence, is not making his case well because he's not handling his case well, and went ahead and bypassed steps one and two. Or how about this? Have you ever had someone leave a church? They disappear, they're raptured. They never tell you why they left the church, but they tell everyone in their new church why they left. and how you're all the bad guys and how you were unfriendly and unkind and unaccommodating, but they never did the due diligence of telling you. Or how about this? When they leave, they say, you know what, we're leaving because of reasons A and B. You know, we feel called and there's opportunity over here, but we love you. We're all big family. And then they leave, and then you hear through the grapevine that it wasn't really A and B why they left. They left because of the dreaded C and D. That's why they left. And they never did their due diligence to do what Jesus tells them to do and to own up to that and to address that. If you skip good people and a good process in order to address what's wrong, it looks like you're more into winning than into what is right. And it's hard to take you seriously. The guy who says, I'm really into being healthy, that's why I eat salad a lot, it's hard to take serious if he pours ranch, bacon, and cheese on every salad that he has. Everyone's like, amen, love that. Like, if you can't get the basic ingredients right, then that is an indictment on your supposed crusade for health. Similarly, Jesus gives basic ingredients to mix into your conflict. Really, really simple. And these ingredients are such that in them there are built-in features to help assess whether or not your offense is valid. And if it is valid, how you can make the greatest go at making things right. But if we say we don't need those ingredients and we start to mix bad ingredients, again, it's hard to take you seriously. And just because your mom supports you means nothing. Moms support their kids no matter what. And so no one takes your wins seriously. God doesn't take it seriously. Your community doesn't take it seriously. And so because you mishandled your case, you have lost. I personally think it's better to lose well. I think it's better to submit oneself to a process and to people that are good, such that even if I lose, there's credibility in the fact that I really wanted the right thing and not just to be right. But again, if you say, I don't need those people, I don't need this process, I don't need these biblical principles, and I'm going to do this my way, then again, the win really doesn't count. Not before God, not before man. People won't take you seriously except your mom. So when is it wrong to win? Well, when you look to the wrong people and to the wrong process. That's number one. Now, as we move into the second idea this morning, I want to drill down on a question that should emerge as we read this text. And the question is this: why did these guys and gals, these church members, these followers of Jesus, opt for the court system rather than the church? Why did they go to court to settle their dispute rather than going to church to settle their dispute? So they may be surrounding themselves with their moms and all those friends and family members that are going to tell them what they want to hear, but also they're surrounding themselves with lawyers and judges. Why? Why go to court rather than to church? And so I want to offer an answer to that. I think the Corinthian Christians believed and had as their major objective in resolving their dispute the same objective and the same belief that plaintiffs have when they seek to get right done in the context of the legal system. So, hey, the courts, they're all about justice, right? They're all about righting wrongs. They're all about calling people out and meting out consequences. And that's what we're all about as a Christian church, right? We're all about justice. We're all about asserting our rights. We're all about lashing out and making sure that you pay when you have violated my rights. And since we're just like those people, why not just default to the experts? If your house is on fire and there's a fire department right next door and you both have the same objective, putting out the fire, why wouldn't you step aside and have the experts do that? Similarly, since your case is all about justice and not about relationships, given that in the context of Corinth and Greece, litigation was at all-time high. There were lawyers on every corner, judges for every little petty dispute. Why not just settle for the ready-made justice system, especially given that we have the same main objective in our relationships as Christians, and that is justice. My rights. And this is where I think Paul says, you guys have lost. You've lost. Certainly the justice system is about justice. It is not about relationships, right? I've watched enough Judge Judy to know that the justice system is about right and wrong, not about reconciling people. And Paul says, if that's how you view your relationships with other people, with other Christians, it is a loss. The Corinthian church, they have defined success and failure in their relationship in the way that plaintiffs do in a courtroom, in the way that judges do who judge these cases. And Paul says, you lost. Verse 5, can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute? Notice that he doesn't say between the plaintiffs. Between the brothers. There's so much more going on than the resolving of an issue. There's the issue of reconciling brothers, maintaining unity. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus says, hey, your brother offends you, you go to him. Notice that Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've made your point. No, he didn't say that. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It's about a relationship. It's about reconciliation. But brother goes to law against brother. It is about law. It is not about love. You have made the defining feature of your relationship with one another law instead of love. And that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with you guys is already a defeat. Why not rather lose? Why not rather suffer a wrong? Why not instead be defrauded? So when is it wrong to win? Here's a second time when it's probably wrong to win, and that is when you are fighting to win rather than fighting to reconcile. That's when it's wrong to win. Christians should have a far higher standard in our relationships than justice, than asserting rights, meting out consequences for poor behavior. So much more. And notice how Paul, he talks about how we as Christians, we will end up judges. And how our judgment in the future will be so much more glorious and rich and robust than the judgment that we see in the context of earthly courts. He says, do you not know, Christians, that you will judge the world? By show of hands, did you know that? Yeah, a few of you did. Or how about this? He says, do you not know that you will judge the angels? How many of you knew that you were going to judge the angels? Only two or three. FBC, did you not know that repeatedly in the Bible, God associates the judgment that Christians are entrusted with in the eternal state, not just with the mere meeting out of justice, but with the reconciliation and the renewal of all things? Peter one day asks Jesus this. Peter says, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us? Jesus said to them, I will tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, notice that phrase, the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, everyone who has followed me, everyone who has picked up their cross and embraced me, who has left houses, brothers or sisters, or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much as you and will inherit eternal life. Paul says, in fact, you will rule and judge like the apostles. But notice the rule is a rule of renewal. Notice that the judgment is a judgment related to restoration. And I hear Paul saying, guys, given that your full-time gig in eternity as judges will be that of restoration and renewal, and not merely the meeting out of justice, asserting rights, righting wrongs, and addressing wrongs. Given that it's going to be all about renewal and restoration, why are you majoring on justice in your relationships now and minoring on reconciliation? Why are you doing that? You are not stepping into the role that God has for you. And I wonder today, as you reflect upon your relationships, how do you measure success or failure, especially when it comes to disputes? How do you measure a win or a loss when it comes to disputes? Is it by how you have won or how you prevailed? Or is it related to the status of the relationship that you have with the person? For you, is it about asserting rights, winning the day, making the point, or is it about reconciling with the person? Is it about you and your kingdom and your little fortress and how they have infringed upon your rights, or is it about the kingdom of God and how God desires unity and peace and wholeness among each other? Listen, if you're in it to win, if you define your relationship by scoring those points, winning the battle, I'm telling you, you're losing. You're losing. Spouse, if for you, you're winning all the battles in your home, all the wars in your home, but you're losing your spouse, are you a winner or are you a loser? I want to say you're a loser. Parent, if you're winning all the battles in your home and you're pushing your child further and further and further away because of your pettiness, are you a winner or are you a loser? I would say you're a loser. Isn't it better to overlook petty offenses? Isn't it better to overlook wrong, even when it's somewhat significant? If it means the preservation of a relationship that is vital. And you may say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. What about my rights? What about me? Well, I would ask you this morning, get your head out of the courtroom. That's courtroom thinking. That's legalistic thinking. Get your head out of the courtroom into the gospel. Get your marriage out of the courtroom into the kingdom of heaven. Get your parenting and the relationship that you have with your mom and your dad and your neighbors and your small group attenders. Get that out of the courtroom into the gospel of Jesus. Get out of the law, get into the gospel, because as we know, the gospel is this: God in his graciousness has chosen not to relate to us through law, chosen not to relate to us in the courtroom. The good news of the gospel is that God has chosen to step outside of the courtroom and to declare us not guilty, even at great injury to himself. God has set aside self-preservation. He hangs on the cross in the second person of the Trinity because he has placed relationship and reconciliation above merely meeting out judgment. And if we as Christians, members of the church, people who have experienced God rescuing us out of the courtroom, rescuing us from the law, have received all the grace of the gospel, why in the world are we dragging our brothers and sisters to court? It seems to me that we don't understand the gospel. It seems to me that that is a defeat for us, if that's us. This morning, get your relationship out of the courtroom. Get it into the gospel. Get it from the law. Get it into the gospel. So, second way you're losing when you're trying to win is when you do this, when you relate to people according to the law. Now, I'm going to make my last point, and then we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper and observing that. And to make that last point, let's revisit verse 1. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, dare he go, or how dare he go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Look at that word unrighteous. In the NIV, it says the godless. Notice what Paul says characterizes their approach fundamentally at bottom. What characterizes their approach to one another is a godlessness. Or put differently, maybe Paul wouldn't put it like this, but I'm going to put it like this. As they approached one another in dispute, in dissension, in disagreement, God was left out of the picture. God was nowhere to be found. God was not preeminent. God was not the star of the drama. God was not the plot line in their drama. And so the third way that it is wrong to win is when God isn't your priority in your drama. So who does have the starring role? Is it you? Is it the person that has offended you? And what is the plot of your drama? Is it how you showed that jerk what he deserved and you gave him everything that he gave back to you and then some? Is it about how you asserted your rights or how you were ripped off? What's the plot line? Is it about you or is it about God? You know, Jesus gave the two greatest commandments. They are the summation of all the commandments we find in the Bible. Jesus says this, the first and the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul. This is the greatest. This is the foremost. This is at the top of the list. And then second on the list is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God first, neighbor second. God issues first, neighbor issues second. God number one, neighbors somewhere down the list, we'll hear number two. But this is what so often happens in contention. We get those reversed, don't we? The Bible says that God needs to be preeminent, yes, even and especially in our contention with others. The Bible says that God's honor and value should permeate our side of the contention, even though it may not permeate their side of the contention. God needs to be number one, but we reverse that because it seems weird to have God as number one in the star of my drama, in the plot line, his honor being the plot in my drama. It just seems easy to inverse those. And yet Scripture, I think, would teach you inverse those, you lose. You lose. And the reason why you lose is because you have made winning more important than worship. You have made winning that fight more important than worshiping your God. You have made winning that debate more important than righteousness. And I'm here to tell you that when we stand before God, we will see with the greatest clarity that what truly mattered in all of our squabbles and all of our skirmishes in our life wasn't whether we won or lost, but it is whether we honored God in the entire process. So do you honor God? Are you honoring God? Is God first, even in your contention? You know, this was David's heart. We read about his story as he flees from King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And David, he's fleeing for his life. He's got a bunch of buddies with him. Saul is literally combing the desert of En-Gedi with 3,000 thugs out to kill David and his men. David hides in this cave with his buddies. Saul's right outside. It looks like David is done. His men are done, but then something very fortunate happens for David. Saul has to go to the bathroom, and it's not number one. And Saul can't find a porta potty anywhere in the desert, and who likes to use those things anyways? So there's one right outside, Pat's Pots, and he decides to go into the cave. I would. But Saul doesn't know that David's in there with his men. And so this guy drops his drawers and begins to relieve himself. That's in the Bible. That's not me. That's in the text. Take a look. Right there in front of David and his men. And he doesn't even know it. And David is approached by his men And they say, let's go get him. And by the way, every time I read that text, I'm like, get him, David. He's vulnerable now. He's naked. You could parade his foolishness in front of people. This is a guy who has meant only harm to you, even though you've done only good to him. Let's exploit his weakness. Let's exploit this opportunity. But this is what David says. David says, God forbid that I should do this thing. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to Saul, the Lord's anointed. And much to my disappointment, each time I read this text, and much to the disappointment of his buddies, David does something very, very risky. Some would say even foolish. He cuts off a piece from Saul's robe. He even feels a little bit bad about that. You know, Saul there, he finishes his business, okay? He leaves the cave, and David runs out to the mouth of the cave, and he announces to Saul and his army, we're here! We're here! And he shows Saul the piece of clothing that he tore off from Saul's cloak. And he essentially says to Saul, Saul, I'm not about retaliation. Otherwise, I would have struck you down. I would have made an absolute fool of you. I'm not about retaliation. I'm about reconciliation. I'm not about you per se, as I am about God. I want to honor God in our drama. Took a huge risk. Risking his own life and the lives of others. Because for him, it's better to risk and obey God than to retaliate and disobey God. For many of us, I'm included, for me, it's just so easy to lash out, to respond, even though that may infringe upon dishonoring God and bringing disrepute to his name, than it is to say, you know what, God, you are number one. I'm going to worship you instead of winning this conflict. That's hard to do. And yet, this is what Paul is telling us to do. And I think David would use the same words to his men. Why not suffer harm from Saul if that means honoring to God? It's better to lose and obey God than to win and disobey God. And here's the thing. You're going to be in that place where someone who's exploited your weaknesses, someone who has capitalized upon your vulnerabilities, they have made you look the fool, and chance happens, they walk into your life, they drop, well no, okay, we won't pursue that analogy too far, and you find them in weakness, you find them exposed, you see them in their vulnerability, and you have the opportunity to lash out, to strike them down, to parade their weakness, and to show off their foolishness. And the question that I want you to ask yourself when you find yourself, and you will, when you find yourself in that circumstance, ask yourself the question, will I be worshiping God when I do this? Will I be honoring God in this? Is it worth winning and disobeying God? So when is it wrong to win? When is it time to be weird by losing? Well, number one, when winning would involve you looking to the wrong people and adopting the wrong protocol and process. That's a good indication that it's wrong for you to win. Number two, when winning means jeopardizing the relationship. It's when you want to relate to people through law rather than the gospel. You want to relate to people in the courtroom rather than near the throne of grace. That's probably a good indication that it's wrong to win. And lastly, it's wrong to win when God is not honored in your feat, in your victory. And in those cases, it's better to cut your losses, walk away, and worship God. So, it's going to happen. You're going to have those trivial cases, those petty disagreements. What are you going to do? Maybe you've had a pattern up to this point of going to the wrong people, adopting the wrong process, embracing the wrong protocol, okay? So we can start afresh. Will you listen to God? And will you do what God says now? And will you handle that conflict well? Or maybe you're here and you realize, you know what, given what was just presented by the Spirit of God from the Word of God. I have been treating my marriage like a lawyer or a judge rather than a fellow heir of the grace of God who has been pardoned by the judge and rescued from the courtroom. If that's you, would you repent of that? Would you apologize to those that you've treated in that way? Maybe that's the relationship you've had with your children or your parents or with fellow believers. Would you make the course correction? And as we leave here in a little bit, and as we deal with tough people, the trivial cases with the various degrees of intensity, will you commit to honoring God no matter what? So I'm going to pray. The worship team, they're going to come forward. We're going to prepare our hearts for Holy Communion. People thought that Jesus was a loser on the cross. They thought he lost because he gave up his rights. He suffered a shameful death. But as we know, that was a part of the reconciliation of you and I. He didn't hold on to his rights, Philippians 2 says. He didn't say, it's me, it's my rights no matter what. He didn't lash out in judgment. He didn't say, my relationship with you will go no further than the courtroom. No, he says, I'm going to die on the cross, even at great harm to myself, so that I may relate to you at the throne of grace. And Jesus would say repeatedly, will you do the same? You ought to do the same. God wants you to do the same. And there may be relationships that you have that you need to reconcile. Do that today. And as you prepare to do that, let's get reminded once again about how gracious our God is and how as we think of things vertically, it changes everything horizontally. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the bread and the cup here that represent how you relate to us through gospel, through forgiveness, through grace, rather than law, rather than justice. That you didn't hold on to your rights. In fact, you held our reconciliation as so important that you were willing to suffer wrong in your person so that you wouldn't have to say of us, guilty. And so that you could say of us, not guilty. And as much as we hear the gospel over and over again, I pray, Lord, that we would not be desensitized to it, but that we would grow more and more sensitive to it, and that we would see all the tendrils that lead from the gospel to even down to petty disputes, into every relationship, into drama, into contention. God, that we would see with greater clarity just how relevant Jesus on the cross, dying, buried, risen again, is for renewal and reconciliation and restoration in our relationships. Would you enforce that in our hearts, God, as we partake of this table? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.